The Lord be with you. So back to our series through Ephesians. We are now in the second half of chapter 2. Now, according to the Global Conflict Tracker, it's a site from a Council for Foreign Relations, which is an independent, nonpartisan kind of a think tank. They put information together of what's going on in the world. And there's this map that I had on PowerPoint, except that I don't have a PowerPoint prepared for the whole sermon, so I didn't bring it. But it shows about 28 active conflict areas in the world. I mean, we might know of one or two, but there are 28, like, national or international level conflict areas in the world, ranging from criminal activity in countries like Mexico and all, where there's just gangs and other stuff going on internally, to like civil wars in countries in the continent of Africa, to entire nations and ethnic clashes. And you know, the one we know most about is what's happening in the Middle East between Israel and the neighbors. And hostilities seem to erupt like wildfires between races and political parties and religious groups at the drop of a hat. And it would not be an exaggeration to say that we live in a very violent world. And for those of us who enjoy relative peace and safety, especially in our part of the world, it's easy to forget that the rest of the world is not like this. It's also easy to forget that every civilization and every generation in history has been marked by violence. Even in democracy, power is often maintained by violence. Peace on earth seems like a pipe dream, something in the fantastical realm. The U2 singer Bono, for those of you who know I like U2, laments this lack of peace in a song almost written 25 years ago or more, a 1998 song called Peace on Earth. And he wrote it right after a bomb attack in Northern Ireland, which killed 29 people. And he sings in this song. He says, "Heaven on earth, we need it now. I'm sick of all this hanging around, sick of sorrow, sick of the pain, sick of hearing again and again, there's going to be peace on earth." And then he talks a little bit about growing up in Ireland and talks about there are no trees where he grew up. And if there were trees, they would cut them down to use them against their neighbors. And then he says, "You become a monster so that the monster will not break you." We're afraid of all other monsters that we become monsters. And in the chorus, he prays, "Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? Peace on earth." Sadly, we have to be reminded from a rock concert of what the church should know. That it's only Jesus that can throw a drowning man a line. In a much more recent concert after the war in the Middle East broke out, Bono introduces the song by saying that love your enemies and love your neighbors is not just good advice, it's a divine command. He's directly quoting Jesus there. And he acknowledges that it's easy to say, but difficult to enact. And so then before he sings the song, he says, "Pray." That's all we can do, right? Calling the people to pray. And, I mean, don't we all long for this peace? And yet, isn't it ironic that the people groups of the world that for centuries have used peace as their greeting, salam and shalom, seem to be so far from it? This is their greeting every day to each other. Salam alaikum. Alaikum salam. Shalom aleichem. And yet so far from it. We were created to live in peace, in shalom, in right relationship with God and fellow humans. That's what shalom means. And the scripture passage this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 invites us into this a new vision of peace. It gives us a theological basis for peace on earth. In fact, we realize that peace is not some abstract idea to be debated by philosophers or even theologians, but peace is a person. Ephesians 2:14 has an emphatic statement. He, Jesus, is our peace. I think in Greek they call that construction an intensive predicate, that he in himself is our peace. And one commentator, Marcus Barth, calls this passage the key and high point of the whole epistle. In fact, this gives us the heart of Paul if we believe that Paul wrote this letter. This is what motivates Paul to preach the gospel. This is why he lays down his life for the sake of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In Christ, not only is humanity reconciled vertically, which we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, by grace you're saved, it's not your works, through faith. Christ not only reconciles humanity vertically to God, but also horizontally to each other. And the section begins by reminding the Ephesian believers of the ancient antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was, at least in Paul's days and in Paul's context, the big divide. And verse 11 and 12 begin with this word, remember. Remember your past alienation from God and from God's people. And so the Gentiles here are described as, in verse 12, without Christ, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God. Now, if you go all the way back to Abraham, we know that God's intention was to bless all nations through the nation that he will create out of Abraham's descendants. So that was always God's heart. All peoples, all nations. It was towards this goal that God chose Israel as a nation. And after delivering them from slavery in Egypt, he gave them his laws and promises so that they will be a light to the nations out of whom the Savior of the world would come. And now, while there were exceptions to those Gentiles who got incorporated into Israel, even in the Old Testament, like Ruth and others, the point here is that under the Old Covenant, the nations outside of Israel did not acknowledge, for the most part, the one true living God who had revealed himself to Israel. And therefore, they did not benefit from the blessings given to Israel. They were outside of that covenant. Moreover, the nations had actively turned away from the living God to follow idols that they had made. Something that was always a trap even for Israel. Because we see later that's what happens to Israel. Israel starts to become like the other nations instead of being a light to the nations. And they absorb the darkness of the nations and themselves get evicted from the land. So this reminder to the Gentiles of how far they were serves to highlight the contrast between their former condition and what they now have in Christ. When they look back into their own past, they realize they had no hope. They were outside of these promises, but now they have been brought in. And I think it's a good thing, reminder for all Christians, for all of us, to remember our own challenging past so we can properly appreciate the good that we might be experiencing today and we can properly appreciate what Christ has done for us. And so the Gentiles, this group that this passage starts off with describing, were far away However, it says in verse 13, this alienation has been eliminated. Those who are far off have been brought near in Christ by his blood. Christ bridges all the distances. Doesn't matter how far that distance was. Doesn't matter how far the culture had gone. Christ bridges all the distances. And the physical markers of what it meant to have membership among God's people, for the Jews it was circumcision, is one of the markers, is not required anymore. The Gentiles didn't need any other membership card to get into the people of God. The blood of Christ was enough for them. What Jesus has done then not only brings salvation to individuals, as in, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved, but corporately it changes how groups of people relate to each other. And that's where this passage is heading. It's a complete transformation of the people, in this case, both the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jews can't rely on their markers anymore to earn any merit before God. And the Gentiles don't need those markers, but the Gentiles also have to leave, in that sense, like Abraham did, their country. And the Jews have to, in a sense, leave their country to come and be one in Christ. And this new humanity is what is then described from verse 14 to 18. And so if this passage, 11 to 22, is like the high point of this letter, then 14 to 18 is like the core of this high point of this letter. Here we see that Christ not only heals the divide by bringing one distant group near, really near to God, not so much so that, you know, near into another culture. It's not bringing the Gentiles into Israel. It's actually bringing two groups together. It's healing the divide. But not only does Christ heal the divide, but he creates one new human, a unified humanity, which now has common access to God the Father through the one Spirit. And this passage just beautifully expressed in Trinitarian terms of what Christ has done to restore us to the image of God and what the Spirit now does in his work of transformation in us. Christ restores us to the image of God, the image that was marred by sin in both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, or in any other group that you can think of in the world, whether you think of ethnic groups or any kind of cultural groupings that you can think of. We are created in God's image, but that image is broken. It's marred by sin. And Christ restores the image of God to everyone who is in him. Verse 14, he is our peace. Christ himself in his very person is our peace. As I said before, peace is not a project or a program. It is a person, the very person of Jesus Christ. And so verse 14, the second half to 18, describes what Christ does in effecting this peace between two hostile groups. The context here is these two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles just means non-Jews. And today we can see all of us who don't have a Jewish heritage. Some of you might. I think I supposedly have, but I've not done a DNA test. But if, you know, we're all Gentiles in that sense. Might have to delete that from the record, but it's okay. These days, you know. In his flesh, it says in verse 14b, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace. Just back to that word, that's the title of my sermon today. But the original Greek, it just says one new man. And man there, anthropon, just is a generic word, could mean man or woman. But it's a singular, it's not a plural word. And so that's really important. create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So on the cross, Jesus put an end to the hostility between these two ancient enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles. And by extension, we can say Jesus put to death all hostilities between all peoples at all times. Now, two things can be noted in what Christ does to bring reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. First, he puts the hostility to death, and then he creates one new humanity from the two. Sorry. My reading glasses jumped off the podium. So now, one physical display of this segregation between the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century was a sign that was placed in the court of the Gentiles, between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courtyard in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, I've only seen models of it, not been to Israel, but you can go and look up this dividing wall, or the sign that kind of was placed on this barrier that was put up, a balustrade, and it read this: "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." So it was death penalty for a Gentile to cross the court of the Gentiles to go into the inner court where the Jews were. And even there was segregation, right? The men could, you know, go further. There was a court for the women. And then even beyond that, the average citizen couldn't go where the priest could go. And then again, the high priest, right? And Christ breaks down these walls of segregation. Now, even in that, the sign that was put up there, that it's really death penalty for a Gentile to cross that, you can sense the hostility in those words. And so can you see how powerful Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 would have been for those who read this for the first time, that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between the two. I don't know if you've grown up and seen any time of history of walls being broken down. I mean, I think I was a teenager when the Berlin Wall came down. And I remember those scenes on the news. But we see that. We see that today. People trying to break down physical barriers and walls of segregation. And we know that on either side, there is hostility against each other. Along with removing this barrier of hostility, Jesus also frees the nations from the demands of the Old Testament law. Now, the NRSV, which is the translation I use and I prefer, in this case, actually doesn't do a very good job of translating this word here. Ephesians 2:15 says, "He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances." And this translation poses one problem. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So that Jesus' own words in Matthew 5:17. And then later, in Ephesians 6, verse 2, we find a reference by Paul to the Ten Commandments. "Children, obey your parents," as we have it in the commandment, the only commandment of the promise. So clearly, the commandments aren't done away with, especially the Ten Commandments. They still stand out as moral guidance and ethical principles and God's intention for humanity to live in his image. So what is going on here? Is this a contradiction that Jesus said, "I've come not to destroy and abolish the law," and here it says he's abolished the law with all its, you know, commandments and ordinances? Well, it's not a contradiction if you see that there are different Greek words used in all these passages. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the word katargesas can be better translated not as abolished, but as rendered inactive. By fulfilling the demands of the law, Jesus releases us from the demands of the law. We could never fulfill the law's demands. The law was not the problem. Paul says that in Galatians and Romans. The law is good. The problem was with us. The problem was sinful humanity unable to keep the law. And therefore the law then condemns us because of our inability to keep it. But as Paul then writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because now Christ brings in a new law. The law of the Spirit has set us free. Christ in his body fulfills the law, takes on the condemnation for us, and sets us free. And that now applies to the Jews and the Gentiles, which is why even the Jews are not, in a sense, now obligated to follow all the requirements of, especially, the markers of Judaism, because now they are all new in Christ. So I want to get that clear, just because I think sometimes people have an interpretation when they take a verse like this and they say, oh, so the Old Testament doesn't matter, and the Old Testament is all law, and it's all... No, there is a moral vision, there is who God is revealed to us throughout Scripture, and we need all of it, and we have to start distinguishing between, okay, what is this really talking about, and is it talking about Jesus kind of like unhitching the Old Testament from the New Testament? Well, when Jesus was here and the apostles were writing their letters, the Old Testament was the only Scripture around. Is the Scripture that is referred to in 2 Timothy as inspired by God and breathed, God breathed. So that's not what's happening here. But what Jesus is doing is removing anything that has created a barrier between God and the people and between people and people. Having removed the barriers, having fulfilled the law, Christ now creates from the two groups one new man, one new human, a complete new creation. So it's not that the Gentiles have become Jews, or the Jews have become Gentiles, because that was another challenge, right? The Judaizers and Galatians and all were saying, no, you can't really be a Christian unless you're circumcised. And Paul says, no. Christ is enough. The Gentiles don't have to become Jews, and the Jews don't have to become Gentiles. You know, just because you never ate pork, you don't have to suddenly start eating pork because now you've become a Christian. But those are misunderstandings. People have culturally, you know, Terry mentioned about the House of Omid giving culturally appropriate food. There are places that people, they may not resist your message, as in if you tell them about Jesus, but they might think, oh, but if I become a Christian, I have to eat pork. I don't want to do that. And we forget that the barrier is not really the message of the gospel. The barrier is this food. And Christ takes those barriers away in that sense. Both are transformed by the work of Christ. When a believer from a Muslim background comes and sits here in church, of course, they're not forced to eat pork, but they can't judge the person who has grown up eating pork. Can you see the difference? And the person who's grown up eating pork might be called upon to give up eating pork so that they can go to the home of their Muslim background Christian and eat together. Can you see? Both have to now come to a different place. But neither are violated in the distinctiveness that, in a sense, was maybe God-given in some ways, in whatever way you want to describe that. There's a lot more I can speak about the whole, you know, cultural ways we adapt this. But what Christ does is a new creation. Both, and in our case, everyone, whether there are two groups, 10 groups, 50 groups, even among the few people here, are transformed by the work of Christ. And verse 17 then says, Christ proclaimed peace to both who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, both needed to be reconciled to God and to each other. It's kind of like the prodigal son. Both, the son who went away and the son who stayed, both needed to be reconciled to the father. And in that story, it's the one who was far away who recognizes his need. It's the one who was far away who appreciates the love of the father. And the one who was nearest doesn't. And that's always a danger. It's always danger when we start thinking, well, you know, we are close to God and other people are not. That we forget that all of us need to be reconciled and turn to God. Maybe, in a sense, every day of our lives. And now both have access in one spirit to the Father. It's not that one has more, one has less. We all have equal access in the one spirit to the Father. And so no particular ethnic group or race has any advantage over others when it comes to access to God. You might have been a Christian for 10 generations and you might be just coming to faith today. Everyone has equal access to God. And that's a powerful truth. In Christ, all can be part of this new human where the barriers are removed while our distinctiveness is not erased. There's a lot I can say about it, but this morning we don't have time for it. Because I think sometimes when we say barriers are removed, we think that everything just gets merged and conflated, but then we go back into chaos. No, we see in the instructions that Paul gives of how husbands have to treat wives and children have to obey parents. The outworking of this is the distinctives aren't removed. You know, suddenly parents don't become children and children don't become parents and the man doesn't become a woman and the woman doesn't become a man. The distinctives remain, but the barriers are broken down so we can all become one in Christ. And so that's why the distinctives aren't erased, but the barriers are removed. I remember having a meal with a pastor in Surrey who came from Pakistan. And I'd never met someone from Pakistan in India because the two countries do not have good relationships with India. Even if there was someone from Pakistan in India, they would never say that they're from Pakistan. And for some reason, people have asked me that question when I'm in India. Like, are you from Pakistan? And I go, no. But for some reason, I don't know, maybe I looked like that. And so here I was in Surrey and I met this pastor from Pakistan for the first time in my life. You know, almost in my late 30s, for the first time in my life, I'm having tea in a meal with a person from Pakistan, which I could have never dreamt of in India. I would have either not met or no one would have identified themselves as that, even if they were. And so here I was in Canada, in Surrey, having this meal with this Pakistani brother. Right? While we recognize our national differences, those differences didn't have any power or cause hostility or enmity because we were both brothers in Christ. He didn't suddenly become Indian. I didn't suddenly become Pakistani. But we were brothers in Christ. So the implications of this passage then are explained in verses 19 to 22. And they're huge. And again, we don't have time to unpack this. But if this is really the heart of Paul's theology, I think it's good to pay attention to this. Like, how does this passage inform how we live in this world? How does this passage inform how we treat other people? How does this passage inform how we look at world events? How does this passage inform my workplace attitudes? Right? Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 gives us this new vision of our new corporate identity. The church is not a third race. I think we have to get that, and I get this from Miroslav Volf, another Croatian scholar, but he writes that this is not, okay, you have the Gentiles and Jews, and now there's a third race created, the church. So, you know, you don't deal with racism by creating one more race, one more tribe. But sometimes as Christians, we act very tribal. And this kind of directly counters that. No, this is not a third race. It's everyone is called to move towards the center, to Christ, and become a new man. It's not a third race. The church should be a place where no racial or any other divisions should dominate, but our defining should be around Christ. And so here are the implications. Verse 19, all believers are citizens of God's kingdom. And this is a contrast to verse 11 and 12. It says here, no longer strangers and aliens. You know, alien just means foreigners here, not from some other planet. Okay. No one is alienated. In fact, you've become citizens. You know, this past week, my wife and I voted for the first time because last year we became citizens. And there's a big difference from 18 years ago when we came, when I came as an international student. And now, when I say I'm a citizen of this country. And so, no longer aliens, but citizens. But now we are not just citizens of Canada or India or Korea. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. Second thing is noted as the implication of this peace is we are members of God's household. And that's repeated in many other letters, and we've covered it in different places. But this idea that we are one big family of God. It's not my family. It's not your family. It's God's family. Right? It's God's house. It's God's family. And then verse 20 to 22 talks about us being a building, a structure, a growing temple. The foundation of this structure is the apostles and the prophets. And we can take that to mean all the teachings that have been passed down throughout Scripture, the revelation that God had given, the Old Testament prophetic revelation, and the New Testament apostolic revelation and teaching becomes the foundation of how we conduct ourselves as the household of God. But also in this foundation, the cornerstone, the thing that holds everything together, is Jesus Christ. And it goes back all the way to chapter 1, that in Christ, God was drawing everything to himself. And now in Christ, everything holds together. So take Christ out of that, everything falls apart. And really, that's what we're seeing in the world, right? The world is falling apart. And the church is called to show that in Christ, things can hold together. But if we start falling apart, then there's nothing for us to tell the world. So Christ is the cornerstone. He holds it all together. In him, the whole structure, verse 21, is joined together, grows into a temple of the Lord. And that image is quite amazing because, you know, you don't see buildings just kind of like a tree growing, right? Like, I mean, imagine if our building was just growing. Like, you know, you come tomorrow and it's like twice its size or something like that, the physical. But this is a growing building because it's not made of brick and mortar and wood and concrete. There's living people, and the church grows. And it grows locally, and it grows globally. And we are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. We're growing into a holy temple, it says. The temple where God can dwell. And this final metaphor of a temple is very important because for the Jews, the temple was where God met with them. For them, the temple was also the place of segregation. But now, in this temple, there's no segregation. All are invited to be part of this living temple in Christ. And for the Jews, this was the place, the center of their religious identity. It was a meeting place with God, but also a meeting place of heaven and earth. The Gentiles also had their temples. You know, Ted mentioned about this big temple of Artemis in Ephesus. You know, all temples had this spiritual kind of connotation of a meeting place of this world and other worlds, or heaven and earth. Now, in Christ, the believers corporately together are built into this structure where heaven meets earth. I mean, can we say that? This is where heaven meets earth, in the fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters. Whether it's a small group meeting in a home, is that how we view ourselves? That when we are meeting in our little home group somewhere, is heaven is meeting earth? God's presence is there? And that we are being transformed, and somehow the world around us is being transformed because we are able to sit together and break bread together. In Christ, the believers are corporately built into a living structure where God's presence dwells. God dwells where human beings are reconciled to Him and to one another. And that is what we offer to a world that is torn apart by hostilities, a space to meet with God, a place to experience peace, a transformed community that becomes agents of transformation in the world. One theologian, Amy Plantinga, she writes this, and I'm quoting it, "As Christians are knit together spiritually into a dwelling place for God," that's verse 22, "they also grow in their ability to work for and rejoice in genuine instances of peace and reconciliation outside the church, between neighbors and between nations. Wherever risks are taken to break down dividing walls of alienation, living in a landscape in which the walls between earth and heaven have been torn down, Christians lament the construction of new dividing walls and eagerly seek harbingers of God's reconciling plan for the fullness of time." That we should actively pray and seek peace in our world. Yes, we know that the fullness of that will only be realized when the kingdom comes in its fullness. But Jesus' death has not only eternal implications, it has earthly implications for us today. Jesus' death and resurrection has to mean something for what's going on in the Middle East. Has to mean something for what's going on in Sudan. Has to mean something for what's going on in Myanmar or whatever part of the world. And it's us as His people who can proclaim this peace. We live in this tension between the now and the not yet, and Christ has brought peace. We're still waiting for this fullness, the shalom that creation longs for. And we have that hope, but now, by faith, we draw this hope into the present. I think that's what it means to live by faith. We don't see the things just as they are, but as what they can become when we allow Christ to work in our lives and in our world. Jesus asked us to pray to the Father, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I think He meant it. Peace on earth is God's idea. We really don't know what it means. We can barely live with peace, in peace with each other. Peace on earth is God's idea, and Jesus Christ is our peace. And our call as Christ's body is to display Him to the world. And so, as I said, praying for peace, bringing understanding between cultures and ethnic groups, breaking down barriers and things that foster animosity, these are the ways we live out our call to follow Christ, who is our peace. We must also realize that following Christ in this way means we too will have to be willing to carry our own crosses and live sacrificially. Not everyone wants this peace. And we will have to lay down our weapons if we are to hold hands with each other. right? If you're holding a weapon and I'm holding a weapon, we can't hold our hands together. And everybody has to lay down their weapons if we have to hold hands with each other. Our fallen human nature and the world is prone towards chaos. Like Adam and Eve, we are constantly tempted by sin, Satan, and the world to vandalize God's shalom. As Alvin Plantinga says in a book. We're tempted to vandalize God's shalom by choices that alienate us from God and others. And thank God he does not leave us alone. He continues to transform us into his likeness. And may we yield ourselves to Christ's transforming presence by the power of his Spirit to live in unity, to live in peace, so that the world may see in us the face of Jesus Christ. That when people look at us, they long for peace. They see a vision of what Christ brings. He is our peace. May the peace of Christ be with you all.